Gazing intently at the High Council, Paul began, "Brothers, I've always lived before God with a clear conscience." Instantly, Ananias, the high priest, commanded those close to Paul to slap him on the mouth. But Paul said to him, "God will slap you, you corrupt hypocrite. What kind of judge are you to break the law yourself by ordering me struck like that?" Those standing near Paul said to him, "Do you dare to insult God's high priest?" "I'm sorry, brothers. I didn't realize he was the high priest," Paul replied. "For the scriptures say, you must not speak evil of any of your rulers." Paul realized that some members of the high council were Sadducees and some were Pharisees, so he shouted, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, as were my ancestors, and I am on trial because my hope is in the resurrection of the dead." That night the Lord appeared to Paul and said, "Be encouraged, Paul. Just as you've been a witness to me here in Jerusalem, you must preach the good news in Rome as well." Paul spoke to the governor Felix in Caesarea. "I admit that I follow the way which they call a cult. I worship the God of our ancestors, and I firmly believe the Jewish law and everything written in the prophets. I have the same hope in God that these men have, that he will raise both the righteous and the unrighteous." A few days later, Felix came back with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. Sending for Paul, they listened as he told them about faith in Christ Jesus. As he reasoned with them about righteousness and self-control and the coming day of judgment, Felix became frightened. "Go away for now," he replied. "When it is more convenient, I'll call for you again." He also hoped that Paul would bribe him, so he sent for him quite often and talked with him. After 2 years went by in this way, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And because Felix wanted to gain favor with the Jewish people, he left Paul in prison. About 8 or 10 days later, Festus returned to Caesarea, and on the following day he took his seat in court and ordered that Paul be brought in. When Paul arrived, the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem gathered around and made many serious accusations they couldn't prove. Paul replied, "If I've done anything worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. But if I'm innocent, no one has a right to turn me over to these men to kill me. I appeal to Caesar." A few days later, King Agrippa arrived with his sister, Bernice, to pay their respects to Festus. During their stay of several days, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. "I'd like to hear the man myself," Agrippa said, and Festus replied, "You will, tomorrow." Paul, in defense, said, "But God has protected me right up to this present time, so I can testify to everyone, from the least to the greatest. I teach nothing except what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead, and in this way announce God's light to Jews and Gentiles alike." Agrippa interrupted him, "Do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian so quickly?" Paul replied, "Whether quickly or not, I pray to God that both you and everyone here in this audience might become the same as I am, except for these chains." Then the king, the governor, Bernice, and all the others stood and left. As they went out, they talked it over and agreed, "This man hasn't done anything to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "He could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar." When the time came, we set sail for Italy. The next day, as gale force winds continued to batter the ship, the crew began throwing cargo overboard. The following day, they even took some of the ship's gear and threw it overboard. The terrible storm raged for many days, blotting out the sun and the stars, until at last all hope was gone. No one had eaten for a long time. Finally, Paul called the crew together and said, "Men, you should have listened to me in the first place and not left Crete. You would have avoided all this damage and loss. But take courage. None of you will lose your lives, even though the ship will go down. For last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me, and he said, Don't be afraid, Paul, for you will surely stand trial before Caesar. What's more, God in his goodness has granted safety to everyone sailing with you. So take courage, for I believe God, it will be just as he said, but we will be shipwrecked on an island. Just as day was dawning, Paul urged everyone to eat. You've been so worried you haven't touched food for 2 weeks, he said. Please eat something now for your own good, for not a hair of your heads will perish. Then he took some bread, gave thanks to God before them all, and broke off a piece and ate it. Then everyone was encouraged and began to eat, all 276 of us who were on board. After eating, the crew lightened the ship further by throwing the cargo of wheat overboard. When morning dawned, they didn't recognize the coastline, but they saw a bay with a beach and wondered if they could get to shore by running the ship aground. So they cut off the anchors and left them in the sea. Then they lowered the rudders, raised the foresail, and headed toward shore. But they hit a shoal and ran the ship aground too soon. The bow of the ship stuck fast, while the stern was repeatedly smashed by the force of the waves and began to break apart. The soldiers wanted to kill the prisoners to make sure they didn't swim ashore and escape, but the commanding officer wanted to spare Paul, so he didn't let them carry out their plan. Then he ordered all who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land. The others held on to planks or debris from the broken ship, so everyone escaped safely to shore. Once we were safe on shore, we learned that we were on the island of Malta. The people of the island were very kind to us. It was cold and rainy, so they built a fire on the shore to welcome us. As Paul gathered an armful of sticks and was laying them on the fire, a poisonous snake, driven out by the heat, bit him on the hand. The people of the island saw it hanging from his hand and said to each other, "A murderer, no doubt. Though he escaped the sea, justice will not permit him to live." But Paul shook off the snake into the fire and was unharmed. The people waited for him to swell up or suddenly drop dead. But when they'd waited a long time and saw he wasn't harmed, they changed their mind and decided he was a god. When we arrived in Rome, Paul was permitted to have his own private lodging, though he was guarded by a soldier. So a time was set, and on that day a large number of people came to Paul's lodging. He explained and testified about the kingdom of God and tried to persuade them about Jesus from the scriptures. Using the law of Moses and the books of the prophets, he spoke to them from morning until evening. Some were persuaded by the things he said, but others did not believe. And after they'd argued back and forth among themselves, they left with this final word from Paul. "The Holy Spirit was right when he said to your ancestors through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go and say to this people, when you hear what I say, you will not understand. When you see what I do, you will not comprehend. For the hearts of these people are hardened, and their ears cannot hear, and they have closed their eyes so their eyes cannot see, and their ears cannot hear, and their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and let me heal them.' So I want you to know that this salvation from God has also been offered to the Gentiles, and they will accept it." For the next 2 years, Paul lived in Rome at his own expense. He welcomed all who visited him, boldly proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one tried to stop him. This is God's word.
Thanks, Roland. I host a pastor's group, and I order the food for it once a month, and I was trying to order from all these different places, but I would get food from the barbecue place down the street. And one time, a couple of the guys, they kind of came over and they said, "Hey, you don't really need to order from anywhere but the barbecue place." You know that, right? And that's sort of like the unfortunate thing about letting Roland read, right? It's like, I feel like you're all thinking, we don't really need to hear from you, Andy, or anybody else anymore. Roland's reading is so soothing to the soul. Anyway, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. This is our final week in the book of Acts, final Sunday of 2025. Aren't you glad we didn't read the entire six chapters? That would have been really long. If you're new here, yes, the readings are long sometimes, usually not quite that long every once in a while. But this evening in particular, we decided to end a year in the book of Acts by summarizing the last six chapters because there's something of a travelogue. There's a lot of details of travel, and we didn't want to work those out really slowly. So we are summarizing them this week. So here's the plan for this evening. For those of you who haven't been here because of the holidays or visiting, I want to frame the book of Acts briefly. I want to name a strategy that we have adopted here at Mission that's going to explain why I'm going to apply some of the things the way I do. And I'm going to map out three themes from this six chapter section on bearing witness to people who are religious, bearing witness to people who are outsiders. And then I want to talk about the surprise ending of Acts and what that might mean for us. So that's the plan. But first, I want to tell you about my Christmas because some of you have already asked and I put it off. And so I just thought you might want to know about my Christmas. So it was kind of a weird day in Littleton Land. Michaela had to work on Christmas and Christmas Eve. So it was going to be a little different. So we decided we were going to celebrate on Friday. So I began to imagine what my Christmas day was going to look like, where Abby was busy and my wife was at work. And I came up with something. This is not my image, but this was pretty much what I had in mind, was that I would be reading a book and drinking coffee and really doing whatever I want to do for the entire day. So there were two themes that I had in my mind that really are captured by this photo and the other one not. But the first was relaxation and peace on earth for me. You know, there's peace on earth though for me. That included reading a little bit, watching some basketball in my mind. There was NBA basketball on all day, and that was all sounding pretty great. The other thing, though, I had thought about was productivity. You know, I have a lot to do in life, and so there's this light fixture in our kitchen that hasn't worked for, like, 2 years. And it's one of those things that just annoys me, and I thought, you know, maybe after a book or one of the games, I'll go ahead and take that light fixture down and swap it out or see if I can fix it. So relaxation, peace on earth for me, and maybe a little bit of productivity, a good balance of the two was what I had in mind. But I had a couple things going on. So first of all, we had the Christmas Eve service. So I had our vehicle stuffed full of stuff, and I was going to drop that by the church. Okay. No big deal, right? And then randomly, because this always happens on Christmas Day, somebody replied to something I had for sale on Facebook Marketplace on Christmas Day. And I was like, you know, okay, I'll sell it. It happened to be over at the treehouse. So I stopped by the treehouse and I thought, well, great, I'll drop off the other stuff. The treehouse is the house where Cruz lives right over here and others, and Jordy. And Jordy, so if you've ever met, have you ever met Jordy? Anybody here? Have you ever met Jordy? If you've ever met Jordy, you know that he might ask you something. He might ask you about something. He might ask you for something if you see him. And that's true. And so when I drove up and I was getting out this thing, Jordy asked me for what he, you know, asked me about half the time, a ride, like a ride. And I thought, well, I didn't know, maybe, I don't know, it's Christmas. I don't know. What am I doing? I'm doing nothing, right? So, okay, Jordy, I'll give you a ride. So we sell the thing, drop off the stuff. I'm giving Jordy a ride. We're talking about Christmas and dads and family and stuff. It's all very nice. And then after I dropped him off, it dawned on me that my lovely wife had reminded me to make sure to take care of the bubbies, which is the dogs. And we have a geriatric dog that has to wear double diapers. And so you got to change those or he gets infected, right? So it's like, right, I got to go home and do that. And then as I was going, she said, oh, you visited my dad, right? And I went, right. I was going to visit your dad in the rehab, which is on the north side. And I'm driving east now. Right. Yes, I am going to do that. That's exactly what I'm going to do. So I got there and I changed the diapers and everything and said hi to my mom. And then I remembered he likes a certain kind of sandwich. What kind is it, Kirsty? You know, mayo and peanut butter. Yes, he likes some mayo and peanut butter. So I slathered some mayo and peanut butter on some bread and I was like, okay, and I got it. And then I got him the Christmas spiced cranberry Sprite. I thought that might be nice. And headed off to the north side after the diapers. And I got there and we talked and it was good. And then Abby was too busy. She had a lot going on Christmas herself. But then she sent me a text that something had changed and she was available. And I kind of like to go to Waffle House on Christmas Day. It's been a tradition of ours. We weren't going to do it. But when you go to Waffle House on Christmas Day, you get a really cool, unique crowd that's there. And it's kind of fun to like tip the waiter a little more because it's Christmas. So we met at Waffle House and started talking about life and ended up there for 2 hours, which was really, really good. And so somewhere in here, it's dawning on me that something I was planning that wasn't happening right now, but it's fine. So I'm driving back, and then it was like, I'm driving by the hospital where Michaela's working. I thought she would like it if I stopped in, right? So I stopped in, and she wasn't too busy, so we grabbed a drink down at the little cafe, and I checked in with her. And then I was driving Abby's car that we just got her, and I've been fixing some stuff in it. We were going to hand it off to her the next day, and it's starting to get dark by this point. This is how much of the day has gone by. And it dawns on me that the lights on the dash aren't working because I took it all out to put a radio in and didn't hook up one of the plugs. So in the dark at home, I get the tools out and take apart some dash stuff and plug that back in and get it back and it works. And I went back in the house and realized Michaela would be home in 15 minutes. from work. And that was my Christmas day. And no book. I don't even know if I got around to making coffee. I did spot Joey randomly walking around. That was fun. I did not fix my light. So I began in my final 15 minutes to wrestle with that, what I had planned to do and experienced versus what happened. And I was really, really torn because here at Mission Church, if you've been with us for the year and especially leading up to Christmas, we've been talking about even going into Christmas that we're to follow Jesus into our world, which means to be his presence to other people. And I was like, well, I got to do that a lot. But I wanted that. And to fix my light. But I got to be with all these people that I love and care about. And I even saw Joey. But I wanted that. So what does this mean? What does this mean? This means that I, as pastor of this church, am a typical religious hypocrite and Western individualist. That's what this means. Because when I'm faced with the opportunity to walk with Jesus and be the presence of Jesus in all kinds of places with people, I wrestle with that. Because there are other things drawing me, strong urges drawing me away from that idea. Okay? So after a year of thinking about the work of the Spirit in the book of Acts, I am still so far from getting it, so far that I could preach a sermon the week before Christmas on being with people, the incarnation of Jesus, and several days later wrestle with the fact that that's exactly what I got to do. So how are you doing? I've spent a year and I'm still wrestling. Yeah. How are you doing with that? So there you go. That's our Christmas intro. Acts. What's going on here? The book of Acts. What type of literature is it? Mission church people, tell me. It is. Historical monograph. Not a monologue, even though it felt like one with Roland up here earlier. No. And with me up here. A historical monograph. That means, unlike our history books, that our history books would go into all the details and show all the implications and all the historical background and all of the different things that would happen because one thing happened. A historical monograph takes one main theme and works it out over a particular period of time. In the case of the book of Acts, that's especially the work of God's Spirit, the establishment of a new people. That's this this opening of the door to Gentiles to enter into the ancient faith of Israel by the work of the Spirit. And we see that theme worked out across the lives of people we call apostles. Apostles are people who are sent, in this case, sent by Jesus. So the people sent by Jesus, this theme of the work of the Spirit and the building of this new community happens over the course of their lives. That's what Luke wants us to see and to learn about in the book of Acts. In our church, we've embraced a strategy that we call being the outpost. This is our little image of it. The red circle here represents the church. This represents Christians all over the world. And we consider ourselves to be a part of that. We don't think we're a new or different kind of Christian. We consider ourselves part of the church. We also consider that we have a role to the church, and that means that we have a real relationship, a give-and-take relationship to the church. The area around is the rest of our world, the culture around us. And we feel like we have a real role to engage the culture around us, to represent the church to the culture. But we also feel that we're supposed to represent our culture to the church out of a genuine love for them. So I'm going to apply some things from these last six chapters of Acts and my Christmas to this idea of us living as an outpost and try to show us a few things we could think about as we seek to do that. And the first is that we bear witness to religious insiders. Like I said, that's a part of what we believe we are supposed to do. So I'm a product of our culture. Maybe some of you have successfully avoided that. I doubt it. It's very difficult to do, maybe impossible. I descend from an era of people who lived out of something we call the Protestant work ethic. Okay? What's that? You probably sort of descend from it as well. If you ever think things like, you know, you should really get that done on time, you might descend from the Protestant work ethic. If you ever think you should do your best, you might descend from the Protestant work ethic. What's the opposite of it? Well, you could call that the medieval Catholic work ethic. It's got some similarities. It's got some differences. Medieval Catholic, in that world, if you were going to do work that pleased the Lord, you had to quit what you did and be a part of what the church was doing with all of your life. Okay, that was the way. So you were going to become a priest or a nun or a monk, and you had to dedicate yourself. Otherwise, you were doing meaningless things, right? You're just existing to some degree. So Protestants, which if you are some form of Christian in the United States of America, you're often Protestant. Even if you're Catholic, you're more Protestant than you think. Because Protestants protest things. They protest. They put a sign in the air and say, no, not here, right? And what did we protest back then? Well, we protested this idea that there was a divide between sacred and secular work. And so the Protestants said, no, 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 all work is of God and can honor God. But then people said, well, what happens if all work can honor God and you want to make sure people don't think that they can just do a sloppy job out there and that honors God, that they have to do a good job. Because the Protestants also believed that you were justified by your faith, not by your work. So if you're justified, if you're right with God because of your faith, how do you motivate yourself to work hard? And they said, wait, this is simple. This is really simple. You don't get anything from God. You don't get anything except for by faith, but you see your faith. The evidence of your faith is in what you do. So if you want to know how good your faith is, look at your work. So work hard, and then you'll prove yourself, right? Get things done, and you'll prove the inner life that's going. It's not how you get the inner life, but you'll prove it. Prove it to who? Well, that's a good question, right? That's a good question. And sometimes that pendulum can swing too far. So sometimes you get to a place where you feel shame if you have a day that's not very productive, right? If you aren't doing something that somebody else would look at and say, now that's a Christian right there, right? For God or for other people in Jesus's name. And then you read this troubling story in the Bible, this Mary and Martha story with Jesus, right? Where Mary sits at Jesus's feet. Her work in that moment is love and attention to Jesus. And Martha, it's not that her working is wrong, but she's very busy. It's not the work, though. What's wrong is that Martha is annoyed. She's mad at her sister. She's mad at Mary. Mary isn't pulling her weight. And what does this show? What do you learn from this? It's like a microscope on the heart of Martha. Where you see a heart, you know, boom, boom, boom. You see an inside of a person, and then you take the microscope and you see all the little details, all the little vessels. It's a microscope where you can see what's really going on. And when there's a conflict between people, often the microscope you start to see what's really going on. And there's a conflict here. What is it? Martha C. has forgotten the point of her work. She's forgotten the point of her work. And it's not that she premeditated this. She's not like looking at Jesus and saying, I don't care about you, Jesus, because I have to make food right now. She's thinking that what Jesus wants most from her is the food. And Jesus wants to know Martha. But Mary, her sister, is sitting there just with Jesus. God is in her house. And whether she knows that or not, she's enraptured with Jesus, which is the point of her work. See, working, serving, all of that is good. But if it becomes about what you do, and that takes the place of God, that actually lands in a new category of a religious category called idolatry, which is where something becomes more important than God himself. Okay? Acts 23, which we read, is an interesting example of this. It's this unthinkable story in many respects. It was interesting when Roland read it. Here's Paul, who is struck by the high priest. And this story would have shocked readers. It would have shocked them to hear this. It seems like the worst social and religious sin. So you got to think of the thing right now that would get you so canceled if you said it. And then combine that with the thing that if you walked into a church, you would burst into flames. Put those two together, you know, multiply them by one another. And that's what Paul just did. To insult the high priest. To say to the high priest, God will strike you, you corrupt hypocrite. And this is the high priest. This is the one who on the Day of Atonement represents all of the people of God before God in his presence. And Paul says, God will strike you, you corrupt hypocrite. What kind of judge are you to break the law by ordering that I be struck? And this is like, wow. what is happening here? Which is why the people said, how dare you, right? How dare you insult the high priest? And then this thing he says, I didn't realize. I think we have to give this a little, hear my vocal tone. I didn't realize he was a high priest. For the scriptures say, you must not speak evil of any of your rulers. That's not an apology. That's not an apology. He's not saying, sorry, I didn't know he was a high priest. Oh, shoot, he's a high priest? Like, he knows he's a high priest. Why, how does he know he's a high priest? Because he's one of the most famous people in town. And because he's dressed like the high priest. He knows. He knows it's a high priest. This isn't an oops. So why would Paul say what he said? Paul, see, believes that God is Jesus, and the one who the priesthood was waiting for and anticipating is the one who he's proclaiming to them. The one you're anticipating has come, and his spirit is here, and he is the one at work. Paul believes that Jesus is the Savior King they've awaited, that he is Emmanuel, God come in the flesh. Paul is saying, if you knew the God of this temple, you would recognize Jesus. But like Martha, he was in your house and you disrespected him. You missed him. So I didn't know you were his high priest. Because you didn't even notice when he was here. Whew. That's some hot stuff. See, the Protestant work ethic that I hold can lead us right into that trap of doing so much in the name of being good, productive people that we do what that high priest did, and we miss Jesus entirely. Entirely. Paul will later experience the presence of Jesus. It says later in the story that Roland read that Paul hears Jesus who is standing next to him. Did you catch that little part? Jesus was standing next to him and says, you must also testify about me in Rome. So Paul, who in their mind is this, like, he's kind of this little unaccomplished, I mean, he's accomplished, but not anymore. He's thrown it all away. He's not really Jewish. He's something else. He's kind of running a little system of churches and homes. The high priest is impressive. He has a temple full of adornments and gold and all this kind of stuff. He's doing big and important things. He's really productive. Paul is like this little dinky thing, but Paul's like kind of saying, I know Jesus though. He stands with me sometimes. He is experiencing the presence of Jesus, not an event, not a temple service. He's in relative obscurity compared to this priest, but he knows Jesus. So finally, when Paul is in Rome, he starts gathering some of the Jewish people, it sounds like, in the area, the temple attendees, right, who know the scripture. And some of them do believe, but we get the impression that many of them don't. They're going to stick with the priest. They're going to stick with that system. And he quotes the prophet Isaiah to them, and he says, Isaiah said, go say to this people, when you hear what I say, you will not understand. When you see what I do, you will not comprehend. When I'm in your midst, right, like, you won't get it. For the hearts of these people are hardened and their ears cannot hear. They've closed their eyes so their eyes cannot see and their ears cannot hear and their hearts cannot understand. They cannot turn to me and let me heal them. So this salvation has been offered to the Gentiles, the outsiders, and they'll accept it. See, Paul's witness to the church is not what we kind of wish it was, what I kind of wish it was. It's not, keep up the good work, guys. It's not, work harder and show them God's here. It's not, I will solve your problems. If you come to me, I'll solve your problem. Those are all productivity messages. Those are all productivity messages. The message throughout Acts has been this: behold that Jesus has come. Receive Jesus. Have faith in Jesus by being filled with his Spirit. In other words, your God is here. He's in your midst. He's standing with you. Acknowledge him. Sit and listen. So what do we do this as a church that seeks to be an outpost to our culture when we're formed by the work ethic? What does our culture need to see? What does Tucson need to see? What does this neighborhood need to see? Busy people? I mean, is there a shortage of that in the world? I don't know. We learned something about this on our Chicago trip. We've said that our calling is to serve others, but we have to ask, like, to what end? What is the goal? And sometimes we can get fixated on fixing people, and then we get frustrated and angry. And this happens to me. This happens to so many of us. We get angry with people who won't be fixed, people who don't do enough to try to fix things in their own lives. It's infuriating. How frustrating. You can think of scenarios if you go here to mission. You can think of them. I know you can. Of times when a person, there's a way they could fix their life and they won't do it. And they're doing the opposite. And oh, that's frustrating, right? People, politics, relationships. Why don't people get it right? Right? But see, our call to serve that we've locked down and we've said this is a part of who we are at mission. Serving does not mean fixing. I was thinking about Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Did he fix them when he washed their feet? I mean, that's like a luxury service, right? It's like if you walked into a place and they said, "Can I take your coat?" Well, wow, that's exactly what I've always needed. No, it's a luxury service. Or, you know, my comparable thing to washing feet is cleaning the toilet. Somebody says, you know, "I'd like to clean your toilets." Yes, great. I'd like to not clean my toilets. Did that solve all your problems? No, you just have a clean toilet. In Chicago, Joe of Roseland Christian Ministries, which is where I interned years ago, talked to us about the goal at Roseland. He said that what he's learned after decades of serving the poor is that the primary goal is to be Jesus's presence with people, especially people who nobody else wants to be around. That's the goal. And sometimes one of them gets clean and finds their way out of an issue. But if that's the goal, we become productivity-based. We become religious. We miss the point. Because the point is to be with Jesus in others. Jesus taught, at one point he said, if you've given a cup of cold water to, you know, or you've given me a cup of cold water, or you visited me in prison, you clothed me, that's why I invited you into my kingdom. And people responded to him and they said, "When did we do that? When did we give you a cup of water? When did we visit you? When did we clothe you? We never did that." And he said, "Well, I'll tell you the truth. When you did it for the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me." And so what he's saying there is, I don't need anything. So when you do this for other people, you are my presence, or you're experiencing my presence, actually, in them. But think about it. Does a visit fix a prisoner? You ever visited a prisoner and they were like, "Well, that's what I needed"? Well, it's nice. Does it get them out of jail? No. Does it get rid of the crime that got them in jail? No. What about giving a person who's like in deep entrenched poverty a shirt? Does that fix all the layers that led to the poverty? No. It doesn't fix it, but it's a present. It's a moment. It's a gift. Does a cup of water fix some, if somebody is to the point where they are going to die if they do not drink some water, does that cup of water solve the whole problem? No, it doesn't. But it exhibits the presence of Jesus, and so therefore it becomes so much more. And the church, we all, the broader church in our outpost model, need to remember why we do what we do. We don't do what we do to be productive. Our call is not to be productive. Our call is to know Jesus in others, in his word, together. So I have to thank Jesus right now for an unproductive Christmas. Thank you, Jesus, for an unproductive Christmas. Acts concludes bearing witness to the religious, and many of them aren't interested because it's not about doing, it's about knowing our King and great high priest, and all kingdom work flows from this. That's what the high priest didn't even see. Then we bear witness to the outsider. So the other part of me on Christmas is what I inherit from the Greeks and Romans of Paul's day, which is the idea that the most important thing I can wrap my mind around is things that make me happy. That seems like the most important thing to me. Things that make me happy. There are several things in these final six chapters of Acts that exhibit kind of different sides of Greco-Roman culture. There's the island of Malta, right, where the snake bite happens. And here's a more traditional society that sees a god haunting in everything. So these societies still exist, but this is where when the snake bites them, they go, he was a murderer. This is divine justice. You know, the snake is acting, God's in the snake, you know. God is in the snake and he's biting him because he's a murderer. And that's not true. That's not what happened. But Paul also is unaffected by the snake bite. So here's the wild thing. Were they wrong? Well, God did exhibit his power through the snake incident in that Paul was unaffected. But also, they were wrong that God's action toward Paul was that he was acting like one of us, like getting revenge through the snake. So on Malta, we see people who their culture intuited something correctly about God, that God is involved in everything. And they intuited something incorrectly about God in that God is like us and just getting vengeance. And we don't know the whole conversation with Paul, but we know elsewhere and from previously in the book of Acts that when people started calling Paul a god, he protests. He says, no, I'm not. And he points them to Jesus. And I can only assume he would have done a similar thing here. Then there are the sailors and the soldiers on the ship, right? And the sailors and the soldiers on the ship, they are the type of people, they're under authority. They do what other people say. They're not high class. They don't believe that they get to command their own destiny. So here, these are working class folks, and Paul tells them, I talked to my God. And he uses words that are kind of like, my God says this. And he tells them what they should do. He brings authority from God into the situation. In a sense, there's a moment here where the soldiers are going to kill the prisoners because they're afraid of the authorities over them. And Paul says, no, that's not what's going to happen. They're not going to escape. Like, he's calling on a higher authority for them to listen to. Again, do they intuit something correctly? They do. They're right. They're right about authority. They're right that there is authority, that they're right that you should submit to authority. Paul presents to them an authority that's higher than their authorities that they should consider. Okay. And then there's the leaders in this that we see in this journey, not the Jewish leaders, but Felix and his wife Drusilla, Agrippa and Bernice. These are the Greco-Roman elites. These are the people that we are the most similar to, by the way. These people shaped the culture we live in to this day. They're in high positions. They show up with pomp and ceremony. They celebrate the potential of the person. Why would a person dress like a god? Why would a person take the seat of Caesar and claim the power of God was actually distributed through them as people like like these people did. Why would you do that? Because you're starting to believe that the human person is the most important thing in the world. Now, we're impressive. We're pretty amazing. We're the only ones that can even think through all of this and rationalize it. And they could see that. And where that's going to lead eventually is that people are going to start to say, if we have the divine stamp on us, if we can do what divinity does, maybe we actually are divinity, and maybe nobody can tell any other divine person what to do or believe or behave or how to live out my faith. I am an autonomous person. Bow down. And that becomes a core doctrine. My rights. Because of who I am and how I see the world. With time, this thinking leads a person like me to feel that the most important thing I could experience on Christmas Day is that which makes me most fulfilled. That's the simple outworking of this idea. That what I will worship on Christmas time is whatever will make me have a better day, that doesn't conflict with my other pursuits. If I remember Jesus on Christmas, it'll be such a way that it fits my narrative, that it works for my plan, right? The best Christmas ever would be one where the religious portions make me feel better and augment the other therapeutic things that I really need to make myself happy, things like gifts and food and basketball and a good book. Things I want to do that make me feel like my best self. Does that need challenged at all? Is that just me that has that problem? Do any of you ever think that you're the center of the universe? It's kind of built in. And I get it. We only have our own perspective. I get it. Like every other culture, though, there's something good. It's good that an individual person can have rights. That is good. But that can become our idol. And in our culture, it is full blown. It's what we worship. And because we each worship what's going on within ourselves, that means there are gods everywhere. This is a room full of gods. So I have to say, thank you, Jesus, for breaking up my self-centered Christmas and granting me the grace of being your presence with Jordy, with my father-in-law, with my mom, with my daughter at Waffle House, and with my wife at the hospital. Because that was far better than the plans that I had for myself. As I was working on this sermon, Sheryl Crow came on the radio over at Crave. And I thought it was something I should bring up. Felt like God was in the snake, if you know what I mean. So, you know, this song, the core lyric, right? If you were a child of the 90s, if it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. Mike was like, are you really going to say it? I am. If it makes you happy, then why the hell are you so sad? Why would I say that profane word? I do think it's one of the most profane words in our language, actually, because hell is a dark and terrible thought, and it's not one we should throw around, but I don't think Sheryl Crow is throwing it around, because this song is a critique of our culture. It's a critique of her pursuit of celebrity that was supposed to make you happy, and she's saying, why the hell am I so sad? Like, I think she's tying those concepts, that sadness and hell. I think she's saying, I'm feeling the effects of hell on earth in my pursuit of happiness. I think she knows exactly what she's saying. So as an outpost, can't we speak about, if Sheryl Crow can name that, can't we? To be an outpost in our culture, we can't just go with it and live the same way and do everything for the self. We have to stand against this and say, why are we so sad? Why are we so miserable? Why are we so scared? Maybe we are drinking from the wrong well here. We need to look at this, okay? So we need to examine our culture as an outpost. The surprise ending, finally, of the book of Acts is that Paul gets a house and he can welcome visitors and proclaim the kingdom of the Lord. Nobody tries to stop him. Cool. Now, did any of you think it was a weird ending? Like with all the drama of this book and all the ups and downs and there's like confrontations with evil spirits and people coming back to life. And then the end goes, yeah, and then he went to Rome and they put him in a house and said, anybody can visit you anytime. Oh, sweet. That's great. It's a surprise ending for several reasons. One, it lands a little flat. You know, I'm trying to write the end of a book and I know that's not very exciting. But also because by the time the book of Acts circulates, something has occurred. By the time it gets in circulation, we know Paul has been killed. It's not that he's just killed eventually. He's killed before this book gets out there to the churches. The brutal Emperor Nero, about 2 years after the final scene of this moment, when he gets the house, 2 years later, while the book's still being written and before it's distributed, Paul, because he's a Roman citizen, as we've heard, gets the easy way out. He gets beheaded. So he doesn't have to suffer and die on a cross and hang in shame in front of everybody. He gets the quick job. Shoop, you're done. Roman citizen. There you go. Enjoy your rights. Okay? So he's beheaded. So why wouldn't Luke tell us that? Well, there's a couple thoughts out there. One is, remember what this book was about. It's a historical monograph about the work of God's Spirit building a new community. It's not about heroes. It's not about Paul. It's not about the whole life of Paul. That wasn't the point of the book. But also, it kind of ends right there because this story isn't meant to have a conclusion. It's not supposed to be, and then Paul died. This story is one that is meant to be the story of what's still happening in the church. It's still going on. Paul was like Mary at Jesus's feet, a man captivated by Jesus. So we find him in a house proclaiming Jesus to people. That's the point. It's not his terrible demise. And that's what we're called to continue to do. And I hope that that's the story of Mission Church, right? As we continue in this story, is not that, you know, whatever happens to us becomes the big thing. Like, people have asked me, like, how long do you think Mission Church will exist? I don't know why, because I helped start it, right? I don't know. Like, are the brand, the style, the logo, me up in front of you, like, the outpost image, because it's so deep. Like, I don't know. It doesn't matter. What matters is that we were with Jesus here, right? If we were with Jesus and we represented Jesus to people, that's all that matters. And the story continues. Now, it's not that we don't matter. We do matter. The book of Acts was full of people. Peter, John, Barnabas, Stephen, Saul, Paul. The church will remember them forever. Many of us will be, you'll leave an impact on people's lives. People will remember your name and the time you showed up for them. And that's good, but they're going to remember you for the same, or they should, for the same reason that we remember the people in the book of Acts, that they knew Jesus and that they carried Jesus and they were with Jesus. That is the point. So I have to thank you, Jesus, for giving me a Christmas with you. Okay. So now we move into our three final rhythms of worship, which are confess, receive, and offer. In confession, we take 2 minutes of silence. You can confess so many things to God, whether it's faith or sin or the questions that are deep within your heart. Today, I think it would be helpful to maybe think through what is that core thing for you. Did one of these little things that came up in the stories ring a bell that maybe that's becoming a bit of an idol for me as opposed to Jesus, sit with that. Ask God about that. He's a safe place, by the way, to confess these things, but he knows your heart. And he's full of mercy. And so the best thing we can do is name that and ask for his help, and he'll help us in our time of need. The second is receive, and one of the ways we receive is we receive the Lord's Supper, and that means so much to us. It means many things, but in the Lord's Supper, we show up empty-handed to Jesus, and we hear him serving us. I mean, this is remembering the night that he was betrayed, the night he washed his disciples' feet, and he took bread from the table, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body," and he served us, right? But he didn't just serve us with bread. He didn't just serve us with wine. He's not a host in that way. He was giving us himself in deep and profound ways, right? Did it make him happy to do it? Well, yeah, because he was with his Father, and he was serving us, and he was present with us. Ultimately, the greatest joy we have is to know him deeply. And so he takes the bread, "This is my body broken for you." He takes the wine and said, "This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of many," which means as much as we've failed and as much as we've fallen short, he's saying, I'm here welcoming you because of who I am. My presence is greater than yours. My spirit can enliven the dead. Come and be with me. I will make you new. Again, he says, "I will not drink of this wine again until I drink it anew with you in my kingdom," which is a signal that the whole story is about being with him, with Jesus, the kids' catechism question, right? To be eternally with him, to be known. That's where we're headed. Finally, offer. We have a table in the back. It's really important in worship that we think about the things that we truly worship. And take an inventory of that. That's what that table's for. You'll see monetary giving. You'll see a pair of wooden hands with some pieces of paper. Both of those are meant for you to take an appraisal and say, what is it that when I spend my money, what does that say about what I worship? When I use my time and I go out into my world, what my hands do they show that I'm a productivity machine or that I have learned to be with Jesus and represent Jesus to people? So those sheets of paper are meant for you to write down a way that you can be the presence of Jesus, that you could be with Jesus, that you could press against the idolatry of your heart. So what could you offer to him versus offering to the idols of our hearts? I'm going to pray for us, and there's going to be a 2-minute silence, and that's a time to prepare and confess before we sing together and confess in song and receive the Lord's Supper. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your mercy. Like these disciples in Acts, these apostles, every single one of them, if you hadn't acted miraculously in their heart, they would be running after the same old things they always did. Paul would still be persecuting the church. Peter would be kind of an arrogant fisherman. They needed you to act and change them, and we're the same. So as we prepare our hearts and confess before you, I pray that we would be known increasingly as people who know you, who are known by you, who prepare for our eternal home by getting to know you and representing you to others now. So as we confess before you, have mercy on us and lead us now as we pray.